again this evening. We turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, reading tonight Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 45, 1 through 8. Last Lord's Day evening, as we came to the end of Isaiah chapter 44, we encountered that astonishing prediction. Isaiah identifying by name the conqueror who is going to liberate the exiled people of Judah more than a century and a half in the future. Amazing, not just because God identifies that individual by name, Cyrus the emperor, but God says, he is my shepherd. And God addresses his shepherd in Isaiah chapter 45. Listen, here's God's word. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I will call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. And that is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak and command emperors. We thank you that you speak and call creation into existence. We pray that you would draw near to us now and that you would be pleased to speak to us. And our Father, we desire that your speaking to us would have a transforming effect on our lives, that it would cause us to see Jesus with greater clarity, that it would cause us to worship him with greater devotion, to serve him with greater earnestness, and to hope with greater fervency for the full accomplishment and consummation of that task which Jesus has put his hand to and from which he will not desist until it is utterly and perfectly brought to a glorious and eternal conclusion. So, our Father, we pray that you would address us this evening, and we ask that we might delight at the sound of your voice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. About 40 years ago, the Bible translator J.B. Phillips wrote a book that had the great title, Your God is Too Small. J.B. Phillips wrote that book, but Isaiah might very well have written that book, because the hearers of Isaiah's prophecies were individuals who had gods that were too small. Oh yes, we've heard Isaiah address the idolaters, and of course their gods are too small. Those puny idols that are so helpless, lumps of wood or metal or pottery or stone, their gods are too small, way too small. But of course, Isaiah is not just addressing the idolaters, he's also addressing those who are, at least nominally, the people of God. And the tragic reality is that for God's people, the audience to whom Isaiah is speaking, for those people, so many of them had a God that was way too small. Their perception of the one living and true God was a diminished caricature that failed to take fully into account the magnitude and the glory and the majesty of their God. And so Isaiah addresses them, because these ones whose vision of God was so limited and so impaired, they were apt to be frightened by the events going on around them. They were apt to be disconcerted by things that were taking place in the international arena. They were apt to be concerned and alarmed and unsettled by things that were going on in their own life experience. And that disquietude, that upset, reflected the fact that their God was too small. And of course, that's where you and I also find ourselves challenged, because so often it is the case that we are unsettled and upset and distressed and agitated for the very reason that our God is too small. We fail fully and properly to comprehend the kind of God with whom we have to do. The kind of person that Isaiah addresses prophetically in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 8. He's the kind of person that we might very well find unsettling and alarming. In Isaiah's prophetic vision, Cyrus the emperor stands astride the world stage. He is a pagan, he is an idolater, but he has in his hand the reins of power, and he wields his power with seemingly unstoppable might. He is the great conqueror who sweeps all before him, who topples kings from their thrones, who brings down the great mountain fortresses, who extends his territory with ruthlessness and seemingly unstoppable might. The kind of person that's very alarming. And we might even think of people of that kind of ilk in our own experience. We get unsettled. We're frightened. What's going to happen? Isaiah reminds us tonight that we get unsettled and we become fearful because our God is too small. And so the passage we have before us tells us that as we see this portrait of Cyrus the emperor being painted before our eyes, we're to look up, we're to look over his shoulder, because over the shoulder of Cyrus and above his head is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only living and true God. Whose will the emperors and kings of earth obey. That's what Isaiah is speaking about this evening. And Isaiah in chapter 45, verses 1 through 8, Isaiah recounts for us three purpose statements that God makes. We're going to find the first of those purpose statements in verses 1 through 3 when God speaks through Isaiah of his chosen tool. And then in verse 4, we're going to hear another purpose statement made by God as he speaks about his hidden plan, the plan that Isaiah is going to prophetically describe. But it's a plan that's concealed. It's a working of God that might not be evident were we simply to look at unfolding providence round about us. And then in the last place, in verses 5 through 8, God's going to speak of his purpose regarding his ultimate goal. So here are three things that we're going to see then. God's chosen tool, his hidden plan, and his ultimate goal. And first of all, verses 1 through 3, the Lord's chosen tool. Our God is a God who uses tools. He uses means to accomplish his purpose. And of course, we're all familiar with tools. I'm guessing that you may have a few tools lying around the house, maybe a screwdriver in the drawer, maybe a hammer out in the shed, and you can do some tasks with those. And then, of course, there's a tool for every job, isn't there? And sometimes, seemingly often, we come across the job and say, I don't have the tool for that. I don't have the right tool to accomplish this. God has a big toolbox. And Isaiah, in chapter 45, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah says that in that toolbox, God has the Emperor Cyrus himself. The Emperor Cyrus is God's tool. He is God's servant. At the end of chapter 44, we heard God speak of Cyrus as being my shepherd. Isaiah is looking ahead. He's looking forward to the time when the exiles in Babylon, after 70 years, are going to be liberated by Cyrus. The Babylonian Empire will be overthrown. And Cyrus' policy will be to restore the exiles to the land from which they've come. And God says, I have a shepherd. The sheep are going to be shepherded from Babylon to safe pastures back in the land of promise. I have a shepherd who's going to do that. And you might say, well, is God going to go down to the labor bazaar? Is he going to go to the marketplace and say, I'm recruiting, I need some shepherds? Is he going to recruit from among the ranks of the unemployed? No, God's going to recruit from the palace. God is going to draft Cyrus into the role of shepherding his scattered sheep back across the hundreds of miles of desert to re-establish them in the land of promise. In verse 1, God says that he takes Cyrus by the hand. As one commentator has said, it is as if God takes Cyrus by the hand and leads him from obscurity to put him into a position in which he dominates world affairs. God's the one who leads that person out onto the stage of history, and God goes before him, toppling the walls of cities and fortresses, dethroning kings, causing armies to fall into disarray. God's going to go before him and give him that remarkable success. The city of Babylon, that according to a contemporary historian, had 100 gates that were reinforced with iron. And those gates were opened, and Cyrus captured the city of Babylon almost effortlessly, according to the records. The wealth of nations has fallen into his possession. It's such an amazing string of military triumphs that Isaiah says, looking at this, you may know. Verse 3, you may know that it is I, the Lord, who call you by name. God is going to wield Cyrus as his tool, as his instrument to accomplish what is good for his people. In fact, we hear Isaiah say, Cyrus is the Lord's anointed one. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word for anointed one is Christ. Small c, Christ. The Emperor Cyrus is God's anointed one. He is the shepherd whom God has anointed and appointed to gather the exiles, to shepherd them to the place where they're going to be able to have a home of their own. He foreshadows the great shepherd, the good shepherd. And in his accomplishment of what Isaiah predicts, God says, in that you are going to recognize that I am the Lord. Our God is a God who works in history. Our God is a God who intervenes. He intervened in the life of Cyrus to draw him from obscurity, to appoint him to his task, to give him success, and to bless the people of God through him, even though Cyrus did not worship or acknowledge God as God. Oh yes, he was ready to add the God of the Israelites to his pantheon of gods, but again, we go back to the historical records and we discover that Marduk was really the God whom he honored above all else. But even though Cyrus doesn't honor or worship God, God reaches into his toolbox and brings out Cyrus and appoints Cyrus to the task of liberating and shepherding and delivering his people back to the land of promise. Even though Cyrus doesn't acknowledge God, God, learn some lessons. God is able to use even those who don't acknowledge him. He's able to accomplish his purposes even through those who deny him and defy him, even through those who rebel against him. And of course, we see that not just in the life of Cyrus, we see that in the experience of the Lord Jesus. We heard Jesus speak of what was going to happen to him, the terrible things, the way in which he would be so dreadfully mistreated and abused at the hands of wicked men, put to death. But through that death and triumphant resurrection, God would redeem and deliver his people through his Christ. You are the Christ of God, says Peter, and that's Christ with a capital C, because Jesus is the one to whom Cyrus points. Jesus is the one who is the good shepherd. Jesus is the one in whom we can have confidence, because he has come as the fulfillment of prophecy. And because we are able to look at the record of what Jesus has accomplished. Not just the various miracles, the great miracle of his resurrection, attested by multitudes. And as John writes at the end of his gospel, Jesus did many signs, many more even than are recorded. But these, says John, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, capital C, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Isn't that wonderful? The signs that attest to the fact that Jesus is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. So says God, I have a chosen tool. I'm going to use him to accomplish my purpose. And then in verse 4, God speaks about the hidden plan. I have a hidden plan, says the Lord. And he speaks about that plan in verse 4. He's doing these things for the sake of his people. These tumultuous global events that Isaiah foresees prophetically, these astonishing and unsettling events are accomplished for the good of God's people. In other words, right up front, we're reminded that though there might be all kinds of tempestuous events unfolding around us, God works through those things to care for his people. Now, Isaiah's readers are going to be a little bit nervous about what Isaiah is saying. This reference to Cyrus, this pagan, of course, it's more than 150 years before he's appeared on the stage of history, but here is Isaiah speaking about this pagan in these kinds of terms, and perhaps worse than that, Isaiah is speaking of Cyrus as God's anointed. In the minds of Isaiah's hearers, the anointed ones are those who have been anointed to sit on the throne of David. They're those of the dynasty of David. And now we're talking about Cyrus as God's anointed one. What does that mean? Does that mean that God has trashed the covenant that he established to bring about a kingdom through a descendant of David? Does that mean that God has abandoned that plan? Does that mean that God has retired the house of David, that the royal descendants of David have been benched in favor of someone else? No, that's not the case. That's not the case. Listen to verse 4. God is thinking big. God thinks big. He addresses Cyrus in verse 4. He says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me." God says, and he's speaking to Cyrus, who does not acknowledge God. And God says, the glorious conquering career that you're going to embark on, that career that in which I'm going to give you these remarkable successes, I'm doing that for the benefit of my people. It's for the sake of my servant Jacob. It's for the sake of Israel, my people, that I'm calling you by name. It's for the sake of my people that I'm turning the world upside down, that I'm redistributing the imperial powers of the day. And here is Cyrus. And Cyrus has his plan, but God has a hidden plan that he's accomplishing through Cyrus. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we heard Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, warn against the dangers of having the whole world. What does it profit to have the whole world and yet to lose one's own soul? Cyrus is that man. Cyrus is the man who has the whole world. He has the treasures of nations. He has the crowns of emperors. He has the territories of the nations of the earth at his disposal, and yet he does not know God. And the obscure remnant of God's people are the ones that God has his eye on. They're the ones for whom God is bending the will of Cyrus. They are the ones for whom God is bringing about this shaking of the powers of earth, because these are the beloved people of God, the covenant people of God. Why was this autocrat raised up? Why were cities overthrown, kings defeated, treasures seized? For the sake of God's servant Jacob. God thinks big when it comes to caring for his people. His people might seem very obscure. His people might seem very inconsequential. But God's plans for his people are not small plans. They're not trivial plans. God's plans for his people are expansive plans, and God works to accomplish what's good for his people. Remember how Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for the good of those who have been called according to the purpose of God. Oh yes, God is able to manipulate someone like Cyrus, an individual who is the most powerful human being on earth, and God guides and directs him. Because God has people whom he cares for. We don't know their names. Well, we've heard of Cyrus. Cyrus is the one who gained the world and lost himself. And God has his obscure people. And God cares for them. God looks out for them. God watches over them. He names his people as Jacob, Israel. Names that remind his people of how God works. Jacob was the refugee. He was the one who was fleeing off to the far places, off to the east with nothing more than the clothes he had on his back. But he had God's promise that God would be with him, that God would do good and to him. And Jacob, that refugee, became a great people, a wealthy patriarch, the father of 12 tribes, the patriarch of a numerous people. God has his eye on those who are seemingly small and inconsequential to bless them and enrich them beyond measure. He enriches us in Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We may seem very inconsequential. We may not have our names in the headlines ever. Of course, that's not a bad thing. But in the mind of God, we have his full attention. We have his full care. He watches over us day and night. He constantly has his hand upon us. He keeps his shield around us. He smiles on us for the sake of Jesus and blesses us with good things. We look at the Savior, the one who was despised and rejected, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 11, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. It looked like all was lost. And then from the far remote reaches, so to speak, of the house of David, a child is born in a dusty village, an unknown child to an unknown mother. That child is God the Son, the one before whom the angels cast their crowns, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." God has a hidden plan. God's working out a glorious plan for the blessing of his people in the Lord Jesus. And lastly, we're reminded of God's ultimate goal. When we come to verses 5 through 8, we see the Lord looking beyond Jacob, beyond Israel. Here's another reason why God is reaching into his toolbox and drawing out a Cyrus, because God's vision is not a vision that's constricted to Jerusalem or Judah or to the land of promise. God's vision, God thinks big. God has got wide horizons, and God's vision is a vision for the entirety of the globe. He's setting in motion through Cyrus a chain of events that's going to have global effects. Listen to verses 5 and 6. God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you." He's speaking to Cyrus. "I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light. I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The good and the bad are brought about by God." And why are those things brought about by God? God states his purpose. He says, "I am doing these things that they may know, that people may know from the rising of the sun, from the east and to the west, that there is no God besides me." God's desire is not simply that the faithful in Jerusalem would know and acknowledge that he is God. God's design is that from horizon to horizon, from pole to pole, there will be a multitude beyond number who will declare that God is the Lord and there is no other. That's God's ultimate goal. That is His design. And we can unpack it. His goal is that people around the world is going to know that He is the living and true God. Jesus' church is a global church. It's an international church. And we remember our brothers and sisters in places where there are trials and difficulties, where there's turbulence and distress. And we do not lose heart because God's words to Cyrus remind us that God works in the turbulence and chaos of chaotic and uncertain times to accomplish what is good for His people, and to safeguard and protect His church, and to accomplish His ultimate goal of having voices with every accent and tongue under heaven declare there is but one God, Jesus Christ is Lord. God says, I'm the God who can do that. This is not an idol. And we've heard Isaiah lampoon and parody the idols and the idolaters. This is not a lump of stone that you set down and fall down and worship, and there it sits. It can't move. It can't stir to help you. It can't budge unless you pick it up and bodily carry it. God, the Holy Spirit, moves like the wind and accomplishes His purpose. He breezes into places that seem to be closed. He touches lives that seem to be opposed to the truth of the gospel, and He calls forth a testimony of praise. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Holy Spirit calls forth that testimony. He's not constrained, and He gloriously works as the truth about Jesus and the accomplishments of the Savior are heralded forth, and as the Savior is made known. And yes, Isaiah reminds us that God works in good times and in bad. I form light, verse 7. I form light, I create darkness, I make well-being and create calamity. If you're using a King James Version, it says, I create evil. God works in good through what is good and through what is bad. He's in control of all of those things. So God is not guilty of sin or of doing evil. That's contrary to His character. But the bad things that go on, the machinations of evil people, God works through those. We see that in what God accomplished in the Lord Jesus, how the activities and schemes of evil men were thwarted and turned to God's own good purpose. God addresses Cyrus and reminds us that our God is able to work not just in good times, but He works in bad times as well. He works in hard times. And it may be that you're in one of those hard times where the foundations seem to be crumbling and where your personal world seems in danger of collapse. God works even in circumstances like that. When things seem to start to be spiraling out of control, we don't read into that that God somehow has lost control, that His plan has been thwarted. No, we remember that God is a God who creates light and darkness. He makes He makes well-being and creates calamity. He does all these things. He is the King who rules over all His creation, and He's to be praised for it. Did you notice how at the end of our section in verse 8, Isaiah bursts into song? You see, when we recognize the glory and the magnitude of the God of whom Isaiah speaks, when we see that God tower over the greatest of earthly powers, namely Cyrus, when we recognize that God for who He is, the great shepherd God who gathers out His people, the Savior who has come into the world to gather the lost sheep of the flock of Israel, when we recognize that God, we praise Him, we worship Him. That's what God's doing. He's calling forth people from the rising of the sun to its setting to declare His praises, because He is the God who has created, and He is the God who has intervened and who saves. He's a God whose righteousness comes down. Verse 8, that song of praise, let the clouds rain down righteousness, let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. And of course, our God is the one who has come down in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's become for us a righteousness from God. Our barren lives are made fruitful. We're raised up from the grave of our sinful condemnation. We're made whole in the Lord Jesus. We are protected and safeguarded. We're given a future and a hope, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. God thinks big. And the people of God, as we recognize God for who he is and repent of our small views of God, we rejoice that we have a God like this. And we remind one another, this is our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would deliver us from the kind of idolatry that makes you into a small God, unable to control the circumstances of the world that he has created. We ask that we might rather recognize you for the God who has not only created, but who has defeated even death and the grave, and who has intervened in order to call out a people who confess that Jesus is Lord and acknowledge that there is but one living and true God, and that he is a saving, gracious God. We ask our Father that we might have grace, an abundance of grace, to persevere as that believing, trusting, worshiping people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.